Well, if you've closed your Bible, then please open it back up to Exodus in chapter 2. And we'll be particularly focusing our thoughts on chapter 2 and verses 23 to 25. Now, the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus could not have a greater contrast. If you were to cast your minds back, for those who know their Bibles, to the middle of Genesis, then there we find God calling Abraham, choosing him to be the recipient of God's promise, God's covenant. Abraham and his descendants would be God's chosen people. Despite being old and childless, God would give Abraham a son and a family that would become a great nation. His descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, and through his offspring, all nations of the earth would be blessed. God was indicating that he would, through this family, through Abraham's family, would send a savior for the world, the Messiah, the promised one. And then as we keep reading, we trace how these promises were passed down from generation to generation, how they started to be fulfilled, first through Isaac, then Jacob. God was faithful to his covenant. In chapter 39 of Genesis, we find out that it would be through Jacob's son Judah that the Messiah would come. And yet things seem quite fragile, don't they? Sin and family conflict threaten to tear Jacob's family apart. A severe famine would sweep across the land, threatening to wipe out the family and God's promise with it. But God had vowed to protect his people, and he did, often in surprising ways, didn't he? We can think, can't we, of the betrayal of Joseph by his brothers, sold into slavery, led down to Egypt, found in prison, but then in a miraculous turn of events, God would raise him up, and Joseph would be appointed second in command, and Joseph would be the means through which God would save not only the Egyptians, but perhaps more importantly, save God's people, Jacob's family, from starvation. What looked like tragedy was, in God's hands, salvation for his people. He raised Joseph up to this position of power so that when famine struck, there would be food in store and the family of Israel was spared. God was sovereignly working things out for good. And so Genesis ends on something of a high point. Jacob's family, God's people, they're flourishing. They now live in Egypt, in a beautiful part of Egypt. They're provided for, they're cared for, they're prospering, they're growing. God's covenant line is preserved. God's promises are being fulfilled. God's plan is moving forward. They're waiting to the day when they'll have their own land. But then we turn the page, and the bright scene turns dark very quickly, doesn't it? Exodus starts with a reminder of where Genesis left off there in chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, "And Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." And yet almost without warning, the tone changes there in verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us.'" Joseph, the one who had once been Egypt's savior, is now forgotten. A new king has risen up who did not know Joseph. And so we find that royal gratitude and favor now turns to fear and suspicion. Instead of being treasured, we find the Israelites are now treated as a threat. They're great in number, aren't they? God has multiplied them many times over. And now the king fears that they will one day rise up and join with his enemies. And so he enslaves them. The people who have been honored guests in the land of Egypt become a despised race. So he forces them into a life of hard labor. We see something of how the passage describes their treatment. It emphasizes it in several places, isn't it? There from verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve them with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. It was brutal. Day after day, punishing work, ruthless demands, abuse, hatred. Here they are, God's chosen people. Their lives turn upside down, facing great suffering, bewildered, broken. The bright future they once expected, now gone, it seems. Hopeless, helpless. But then another wave comes crashing down upon them. When the Israelites continue to multiply despite their slavery, Pharaoh turns to something even darker, doesn't he? In verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sisera and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties for a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stalls, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then they shall live. And then verse 22, when the Hebrew women don't obey what Pharaoh commanded, it says, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born to you shall be cast into the river. That's chilling, isn't it? If you think about the mightiest king, the mightiest ruler of the whole world in that time, he's trying to destroy God's people. We can hardly imagine the fear that must have gripped the Israelites, or the grief that must have overwhelmed them. And what we find in chapter 2 and verse 23 is a summary for us. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. They're greatly distressed. They're in great anguish. How about you? I wonder if you've been groaning this week, or perhaps in these past months. Have you found yourself crying out to God in sorrow, in distress or confusion? It's the common experience, isn't it, of being a human and living in a broken world. As God's people, we still experience such things, perhaps more suffering than others. We experience great times of trouble, of trial, of sadness. Perhaps it's the loss of a loved one. Ill health, perhaps, a life-changing diagnosis, an injury, mental health struggles, perhaps seasons of deep depression, troubles in the home, job losses, broken relationships, loneliness, aging, weakness, the loss of memories, the grief of miscarriage, the great sorrow of losing those close to us. And the list could go on and on, couldn't it? And these things can leave us feeling bewildered, distressed, heartbroken, shattered, as though life has kind of just become thousands of tiny pieces. And so what is God's response when his people go through such things? Of course, all these things are in his control, aren't they? But what is God's response when we find ourselves in the dark? When, as it were, we are down here in the valley and God is up there? Well, verse 24 and 25, as it were, pulls back the curtain of heaven and reveals to us what is really happening. It's interesting, really, if you were to read through Exodus, because the narrative in chapter 2 changes. It starts to tell us about the life of Moses, the great deliverer who would rescue his people from Egypt. And it goes through this chapter 2, and then you would expect it to go straight into chapter 3 and continue the narrative, but it doesn't, does it? It just, almost out of nowhere, gives us these three verses that's just slotted in God's word to give us this indication of what's going on and how God sees his people. And so I want us just to notice four things, four comforting truths for God's people, four comforting truths for those who feel to be in their darkest moments. What is God doing in our darkest moments? What is God doing when we cry out to him in our distress? The first thing we see is that God listens. God listens, doesn't he? It says there in verse 23, and the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. The cry of the Israelites did not go unnoticed in heaven's court. God heard their cries. Now, in our house, there are nights when some of our children sometimes wake up in the night. Perhaps they've had a bad dream or something, and so they come to find us. And usually I'm a relatively light sleeper, and so I'm often awake at those moments as soon as I hear their voice. But occasionally, if I'm perhaps particularly tired, I'll be in a deep sleep, and it's not until I feel a little hand shaking me awake that I wake up and realize that perhaps they've been standing there for 30 seconds or a minute trying to wake me up. God is not like that. God does not slumber or sleep. He never needs waking up or persuading to listen. He never drifts off. He never gets distracted. His attention is never elsewhere. There's never a moment when he's too busy to hear. At this point, the Israelites have been in slavery for many years. No doubt they are crying out to God many times, pleading for deliverance. And yet there seemed to be no answer. Now, we have the benefit, don't we, of reading our Bibles and seeing the big picture. God was already at work, wasn't he, raising up Moses to be the deliverer, but the people of Israel couldn't see that. To them, it must have felt like heaven was silent, as though their prayers rose up only to disappear in the wind. We may go through prolonged periods of trouble, crying out to God for relief, and perhaps it feels sometimes like our prayers just go up into the air and hit the ceiling and don't go any further. What is happening in reality when God's people cry out? It says, doesn't it? And their cry came up to God because of their bondage. Our prayers go up to God. He hears. Now, it would be 40 years before the Israelites would see evidence that God had heard their cry. But he had. He was already at work, even though they couldn't see it. Now, sometimes Christians can sometimes say things like this: I know God heard my prayer because he answered my prayer. Now, it's good, isn't it, to praise God when we see specific answers to our prayers. But for the Christian, we can say with equal confidence, I haven't seen an answer to my prayer, but I know God still heard me. I know he has heard me because I know the promises of his word. I know God's character. And here's another wonderful thing. God's willingness to hear us is not dependent on how we pray or the words that we manage to use. Even in our groaning, just like the Israelites, God hears. In Romans 8, verse 26, it says this, isn't it? Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, with groans which words cannot express. When all we can do is sigh, when we're so overwhelmed, so confused that we can't piece words together in our minds, God still hears. The Spirit speaks for us. The Spirit takes the deep cries of our hearts and carries them before the Father, interceding for us according to his will. Every cry, every whisper, every groan is heard by God. God hears. Here's the second comforting truth. God remembers. God remembers. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, what was God's covenant to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Well, we noticed it before, didn't we? That God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that their descendants would be a great nation, that they would have their own land, that through Abraham's offspring, all nations on earth would be blessed. But what was the foundation of that covenant? It was based on God's sovereign, undeserved grace. I will be your God, you will be my people. I have set my love upon you. You are mine. So perhaps the question then is, well, if God remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, does that mean that he'd forgotten it? Now, God is often said in the Old Testament to remember his covenant, or remember some portion of his covenant, or to remember the recipients of his covenant. Now, the word remember is not used literally, as if God has forgotten, that his kind of memories are a bit hazy. It's not like that. We know that God is omniscient. He knows all. He doesn't forget or lose track of things. So what does it mean? Well, here's how one writer put it. God's remembering always involves moving toward the object of his memory. For God to remember is to act. To forget is to refuse to respond. And that's what's happening here, isn't it? It's as though God says, in effect, I've heard your cry because you are my people. I have set my love upon you. You are my covenant people. I will not forget my promise. I will not break my covenant. Even now I am working out my glorious plans for your good. God never forgets his people. The only thing he chooses to forget is our sins. What a wonderful thought that is. We may have times when we wonder where God is, whether he has forgotten us. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth, could it? You know, God's people in Isaiah's day had the same complaint. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, they said this, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." But here was God's tender response. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You could think of the deepest, the strongest human bond you can imagine, that love between a mother and her child. Now, even that bond and that love that the mother has for their child is imperfect. But God's love for his people is infinitely greater. We are engraved on his hands. It's though God's people are always before him. He can never forget us. We are there. God remembers. God remembers his covenant. And God is faithful to himself. And because of that, he is faithful to his covenant of grace to us. And how can God ever forget his people when the basis of his covenant came at such a cost? It was a covenant that demanded the greatest sacrifice. It was a covenant sealed in blood, not the blood of bulls or animals, but the blood of God's Son, the precious blood of Christ, who laid down his life so that we might be redeemed and joined to God, brought into a covenant relationship with God. And even now, Jesus is at the Father's side. He's interceding for you. He remembers you to the Father night and day. God never forgets his people. God hears, and God remembers. But thirdly, we also see that God sees. There in verse 24, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel. God didn't just hear the cries of his people. He saw them in their need. He saw them in their pain. He saw their suffering. Every harsh word, every lash of the taskmaster's whip, every attempt to snatch a boy from its mother's arms, God saw it all. Nothing escaped his gaze. Nothing escapes God's attention, does it? We read that in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Every day of your life, everywhere, every circumstance, God sees. When we suffer in secret, God sees. When no one else knows the weight we carry, God sees. When our pillow is soaked with tears in the quiet of the night, as David describes in Psalm 6, God sees. We may have faced wrongs that no one else has seen and feel a deep sense of hurt and injustice. No one seems to understand. No one knows. But God does. God sees. But God doesn't only see what's around us. He sees what's within us, doesn't he? He sees the heart. He understands our thoughts from afar. What a comforting truth that is. He sees the thoughts and the feelings we cannot even express to others. And when darkness seems to cover his face, when we can't seem to see God, God sees us. We are never hidden from his view. Now let me just pause there for a moment, because for a believer, these truths are very comforting. But if you aren't a believer, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not right with God, then the reality of these truths should greatly concern you. God hears all. God sees all. Every wrong thought, every unkind word, every untrue word, every wrong action, he sees it all, inside and out. Nothing escapes God. And if you stay in that position, then there is no comfort for you, because you have broken God's standard, and God will hold you accountable. But this evening, all of that can be done away with. All of that can be dealt with in Christ. Christ offers forgiveness. He offers cleansing for all those who come to him in faith. And then God promises to indwell us with his Spirit, to make us new, to come and dwell and live with us. Will you not do that this evening? Will you not come for cleansing, for Christ's righteousness? And then you will truly know the comfort of God as your Savior and your friend. That's the only way we can know this comfort. Well, God hears, God remembers, God sees, but lastly we see that God knows. God knows. Verse 25, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. You'll find in other translations, it simply says, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. What a comfort that brings to us, that God knows. He sees us in our sadness and our trouble, in our need, and he is moved with compassion for us. He is moved with concern for us. Now, sometimes when we face great hardships or sadness, we may have friends and family who seek to bring us comfort. But they have no experience of what we're going through. It is outside of their experience. And so, you know, they may come to try and help and comfort, but they don't understand. And so what a comfort and a help it can be when a friend who perhaps has gone through something similar and a similar experience comes to you and just simply says, I know, I know. I've been there. I know how difficult this is. I know the struggles you're facing. I know. What a comfort it is then when God says, I know. The sovereign, omniscient God says, I know. But we might say, well, can God truly know? He is God, after all. I am human. He is in heaven. I am down here in the darkness. He is sinless and I am sinful. Can God really know? He can. Because God was so moved with compassion that instead of being aloof in our suffering, instead of kind of holding out a hand and keeping us afar, he came to enter into our suffering. He would send his very Son to take on the frailty of human flesh, to enter in this world of sin and suffering. And as we read through the Gospels, we see Jesus' heart moved with compassion for those in great need. Let me just turn to one example for you in Luke. Chapter 7, Luke in chapter 7 and verse 11. Now it happened the day after that Jesus went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, and the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Here was a woman, a widow, full of grief and sorrow. She's on her way to bury her only son. Jesus and his disciples just happened to be passing by. But when Jesus saw this woman and her situation, he felt great sorrow and deep pain. The word that Luke uses here describes an intense inward response. His heart kind of went out to her. A kind of deep pit of the stomach feeling of sympathy and compassion for someone else in pain. You see, Jesus is deeply moved by the suffering and the pain of the human condition. Though he himself was sinless and is sinless, he grieves over sin and the consequences of sin. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus' heart went out to the crowds when he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus' heart went out to the people of Jerusalem knowing the judgment they would face. Jesus' heart went out to his mother, even as he hung there on the cross, knowing the anguish she was going through and the care that she would need. Jesus reveals the heart of God to us, doesn't he? This is how God responds when we face great heartache. He is not aloof from our suffering. He is deeply moved by it. His heart goes out to his people. He knows the deep losses we feel. He knows the deep troubles we face. He draws near to the brokenhearted. But more than that, Jesus, God's Son, knew himself what it was to suffer, didn't he? To be despised, to be rejected, to be overwhelmed with sorrow, to know grief, to know affliction and great agony of soul, not because of his own sin, but because he was willing to bear our sin. You see, we have God with us in our suffering. Jesus faced suffering with God's face turned away. And so how can God know? How can God identify with us in our suffering and in our sin? We look at the cross. That's where we see it most clearly displayed, don't we? This word here, that God acknowledged them, that God knew in Exodus, it carries a sense of deep intimacy. In Genesis, the same word is used to describe Adam knowing his wife. It's a personal, a relational knowing. God doesn't simply know about us. God knows us perfectly, intimately. He has compassion for us. He stands with us, but more than that, he dwells within us through his Spirit. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And so where was God when you received that phone call, that text message? Where was God when you heard the diagnosis? Where was God when you lost your job? Where was God when you had that accident? When you were betrayed by someone you most trusted? Where was God when you received that crushing disappointment? He was with you. That's where he always is. God hears, God remembers, God sees, God knows. But as we start to draw to a close, let us just zoom out for a moment, because as we do, we see a greater comfort, even a greater hope. Because the God who knows is also the God who acts. Here the Israelites were, still in their slavery, still in their suffering. How would God intervene? Where was this all heading? Full deliverance. And the promised land. That's where it was heading, wasn't it? And here is the wonderful, hope-filled reality for the believer. This is where we're heading. The promised land, glory, our eternal home. We may feel to be in the dark now. God may call us to endure deep and sustained trials, but one day it will end, and God will bring his people home. Because we don't just have a God who hears, and a God who remembers, and a God who sees, and a God who knows us in our sorrow. As precious as that thought is, we have one who has and will do something about it. Although the Israelites couldn't see it, God had put a time limit on their suffering. Back in Genesis 15, God had said this to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." This was all part of God's sovereign plan. It was all in his control. Yes, my people will be enslaved. They will be ill-treated for 400 years, but they will not suffer a year or a month or a day longer than I have ordained. And then they will know my full deliverance. I will deal with their oppressors. I will break their chains. I will lead them out and bring them to the land I have promised. And that's the reality for you and I that are here this morning, this evening, as a believer. Your sorrow, your pain, your struggle with sin, none of it will last one moment longer than God has appointed. And when that time comes, he will bring us home. I wonder if you're longing for that day. We're told in Romans 8, aren't we, that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. We look around us, don't we? We know that to be true. And it goes on to say, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Are you inwardly yearning for that full redemption, that full deliverance? It will come. If you are a believer, God has already started that work. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has gone to glory. And we are joined to him. Our sin has been dealt with. One day we will be raised with Christ, and we too will be in glory. Our sins have been forgiven. Our chains have been broken. We are, as it were, already heading out of Egypt on the way to the promised land. And God has not saved us to then abandon us on the journey before it's through. No, he will see it through to completion. Christ has gone before, and he has given us his Spirit as a guarantee to bring us safely to glory. Now, there is much, isn't there, that will trouble us in this life. There is much that can make us groan inwardly as we long to be made whole, as we long to be set free. And it will come, because God will come. Every tear will be wiped away. Mourning, crying, pain, death will be done away with. The old order of things will pass away, and God will make all things new. And what will the reality be like for God's children in that day? Let me just close by reading these beautiful words from Isaiah 51. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. Joy and gladness will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Wherever you are now, whatever you're going through now, God hears. God remembers. God sees. God knows. And just as it was for the Israelites, there is more going on behind the scenes than we realize. And one day, when we experience that full deliverance and are brought to our eternal home, we will know and experience the unending joy and love of God in all its glory, in all his glory. And we will know that he has done all things well. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord God, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord of all. We recognize that your ways are far higher than our ways, that your thoughts higher than our thoughts. And yet, Lord, sometimes when we face great trouble and suffering, we can feel very much in the dark. We can feel alone. And so we thank you for the truths of your word. And we pray that they would not just simply be academic truths, but for those who are facing great trouble, that they would be truths that are experienced and known deeply within the heart, that you are a God who sees and remembers and hears us in our cries and who knows, and a God who is acting for our good and for your glory. And so we pray indeed that you would comfort us with these truths, that we would be sustained by them, and that you would bring us safely home for your glory. Amen.